It is our privilege today to have Michael and Mandy Venter with us and their little daughter, Stella. You'll want to make sure you meet her before you go. But it's our privilege to have them, missionaries in Brazil. They've been there technically what they call short term, but it's been, what, 3 or 4 years. And they are back now, and they're doing some work for ABWE, their mission board, the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, as well as raising their support to go full-time back to Brazil. We've been supporting them during their ministry there and their short-term ministry, and look forward to continue to support them in going back full-time. So we are thankful that we have the privilege of getting with them today. Michael's going to come at this time and open God's word to us.
Good morning. Can you hear me? All right. I love coming to PA. I think every time we drive up here from anywhere, Indiana, Virginia, I feel like Pennsylvania greets me with open arms, with all the allergies and pollen and everything else too. So I just told my wife I'm struggling today because usually, you know, you're in Brazil, high humidity and it's warmer, and all of a sudden, you start to come here up the mountains, and it feels like every time you drive up to BBC, you're about 50, 30, 40 miles away, and then it's sunny and it's happy, and then all of a sudden, blah. So I know what you know what I mean, and I'm grateful for the Lord for that. I want to start off just to say thank you so much for praying for us for the last 3.5, 4 years now. Just turned 4 years in September 1st. That's when we left in 2011. So I just want to thank you for that, just for praying for us, for even supporting us financially as a church, and for sacrificing your finances to help us to spread the gospel. And we're very thankful for that. I thought a few things today. First, we had a phenomenal time at our Sunday school. I was actually going to ask Greg to come over here and teach because he pretty much talked about everything I'm going to talk today. So it's going to be a repeat for some of you, but hopefully it's going to be a blessing, and we're going to look into God's word in just a second. But before we do that, I want to start with a word of prayer. So if you can bow your heads with me, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much that you know our name. We thank you because we understand from your word that you have created every single one of us. We also know that your son, Jesus Christ, has given his life away so we could have life and find eternal life in him. And Father, I know that being a Christian is not easy. It wasn't easy for your son. But I pray that today as we look into your word that we'll realize that we are called for so much more than just living life. We're called to be your children. We're called to grow and to be holy just like you are. So Father, I pray that you use this time, allow us to dive deeper into your word and to understand that you love us abundantly. And for that, we're thankful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles with me, if you can, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. The title of our message today and the time that we're going to spend together today, we'll be talking about growing in holiness. Growing in holiness. It's been pretty fascinating to be a missionary. And it's different for us. Since we travel so much, we've been back since March, and we've put about 20,000 miles in our van already. I know Pastor Don knows what that feels like, especially driving with a little girl. She's 2 years old, and it's been quite the adventure, to say the least. But there is, as my wife and I, we travel, and we do a lot of traveling, and a lot of our churches are far apart, and they're spread apart, and we try to come up with solutions for our travel. And what I mean by solutions is things that will make my daughter's life a little bit easier. She's two. She was two when we came. She's about 2.5 now. But in April, we took a trip from all the way from Virginia to Indiana. And it was about, it's supposed to be a 10-hour drive. And we realized it was going to be a 10-hour drive. And we know that with a little baby girl in the car, things can be very challenging. Very challenging. And they can be very challenging very quickly. So we decided to travel through the night. How many of you have ever done that? Travel through the night? For those of you who don't have your hands up, you would do that probably in the future, especially if you're under 20. You do that. But my wife and I, we try to come up with a nice strategy. How we can do this traveling to the point that we don't hurt our daughter, or we don't cause her to be frustrated being inside of the car, because she's two and she wants to be independent and she wants to go play. And every time we drive through a slide, she says, "Daddy, stop, slide. So we drove through the night. And we left Virginia about 8 o'clock, and about 10:15, 10:30, I looked in the rearview mirror, and she was about to fall asleep, and we thought, wow, she's been fighting really hard for all this time, 2.5 hours, 10:30, she usually goes to bed between 8:30, 8:30, so we thought, man, she's giving everything she has, because she wants to be with mom and dad. But as she fell asleep about 11 o'clock, I looked in the rearview mirror again, she was dead asleep. And all of a sudden, the question popped in my mind as we're going through this, and I'm realizing what's ahead of me. Driving through the night, which means I have to be awake, and I cannot fall asleep. My wife's sitting next to me, my daughter's sleeping on the back, their lives are depending on my ability to handle that situation. And as I looked in the mirror and I realized my daughter was sound asleep, I realized she had no clue what was going to happen and the struggles I was going to face in that moment. Or from that point on until we arrived in Indiana, which we did about 8:30 the next day. But as I looked at her, I thought about this, and the question came to my mind was this: how do I handle difficulties in my life? Because she has no idea that I'm struggling at that same moment. And the question that made me think about that question was, how do I deal with that in my personal life, in my personal walk with Jesus, with my Savior? Do I act like just like my daughter? When difficulties come, I just try to close my eyes and go to sleep? Or do I really put everything into His hands? I know this church is suffering this week. I know some of you are going to be suffering more than that, more than others. But if we're honest with ourselves, we're all going to go through times of difficulties and challenges in our lives. And as a Christian, we're going to go through those times probably more often than others, because we do have the Holy Spirit that abides inside of us, and He tells us how we're supposed to live. So my question for you today is, are you as a Christian growing in holiness? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. Let me show you a few things really quickly so I can lay the background of this passage. What's taking place here? What is Peter writing about? We know that the author of this letter is Peter. It's been known forever. Nobody has ever questioned this. Peter says in verse 1, if you have with me, the first word, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He lays down who he's writing. It's a term of credibility. He wants to make sure that you know who is writing this letter. He's talking to Christians, and look with me in verse 1 again, to those who reside as aliens. So they're talking about those who have been scattered abroad. That's one of the passages that some of the translations. But he writes this entire passage, this entire letter, with three purposes: to encourage, to remind them, and to instruct them. To encourage them to continue to be steadfast in their walk, to remind them of their identity in Christ, and to encourage them to live rightly before God and rightly before others. Let me give you a little bit of a background of what's taking place here. Why is Peter writing this? They're Christians. They're suffering right now because they're being persecuted for their faith. Some of you are suffering for other things in your life, probably not for persecution. You're not suffering because of the belief you have in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You might be suffering for a loss of somebody that you love. You might be suffering because you're suffering from your health. You might be suffering because there's maybe somebody in your family who doesn't know the salvation that you have and the hope that you have in Christ. But I guarantee, if we're honest with ourselves, none of us are suffering to the point that we may not even know if we're going to be alive tonight. And that's why Peter is writing this. But why is that significant to you? Because I believe in a certain point in your life, in one moment in the future, you might suffer the same challenge that Peter's laying down before us. You may not lose your life tonight. But the way you handle the situation in the future, if that ever comes up, will depend on the way that you live your life right now. So he's challenging them. It's amazing, as we were talking about this in our Sunday school this morning, Oswald Chambers said this: holiness and not happiness is the chief end of man. We know that's true because we know that happiness is just a temporary thing. You might be happy today because something happened in your life, and tomorrow morning you may wake up and all the worries and concerns and difficulties and challenges will be there. Sometimes they even knock at your door every single day. And that's why the end goal of a Christian should never be happy. That's why the scriptures in the New Testament talks about the joy that comes because of the salvation we have in Jesus. And the goal for you is not to be happy today, because tomorrow you may not be. And when we base our Christianity and our relationship with Jesus based on how happy we are, we make him look and be just like a normal person, not like a supernatural savior. And Jesus is a lot more than that. So your new identity is important. But look with me really quickly. Let me lay down the background. This Peter talks about an introduction. He says who he is. And then he goes on to say the hope of their salvation. And everything that I'm going to say to you right now is based on persecution, their suffering. And look with me just for a second that Christ is allowing Peter to write this and to challenge the church to remember that in this difficult situation that they're going through, the most significant thing they must remember is not how happy they are, but who Christ really is. The hope of our salvation in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Christ gave us hope. And Peter, listen to this. Peter understands that the most important thing that that church needs in that moment where they're about to lose their lives is not a little bit of happiness, but it's a huge hope that comes only through Christ. It's a huge hope that only the empty cross can offer us. And he's saying in that moment, I don't feel bad for you. Look at Christ. He's not throwing a pity party. He's not saying, I'm really sorry about your situation. He's saying, you focus on Jesus because he's the only hope. He goes on to say in verse 6 through 9, because of the hope that you have, he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while. He's saying that you have a hope in Jesus. You have a joy in your salvation. And if that's not enough, in verse 10 through 12, he points out to the prophets. He's saying, look at all those people who came before us. They all pointed at Jesus, the Messiah. And now we stand in that solid foundation and that solid hope, that only hope that actually can sustain you and I every single second, independently of any circumstance you go through in your life. If it is the loss of a loved one, or if it is the loss that you might be facing tonight of your own personal life. Those things are the things that carry you through. This morning I saw Pastor Don and I said, Don, Pastor, how are you doing? He said, doing great because of the hope that we have. You see, somebody who doesn't have the hope of Jesus could have said, I'm doing great because I had a great night of sleep. I'm doing great because my paycheck just came in yesterday. I'm doing great because I just bought a brand new car. But do you hear? He's doing great because he understands what the cross means to him and what makes him do because of that. And Peter is telling the believers who are about to lose their lives that that's the only thing they have to do. So church, I want you to listen to this. You may not be going through that right now, but Christ is the only thing you need because he's the only true hope you need. I want to give you right now, based on the text we're gonna look into it, I want to give you five biblical principles. And I say five biblical principles because I'm not creative enough to come up with five fancy names for it. So I'm going to give you five biblical principles from this text of how you, based on the hope, the joy, and all the witness, all the people that lived their lives before you, five biblical principles of how you must live your life and how you must grow in holiness. First one, verse 13, look what it says. Therefore, based on everything that I just told you, Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. I think this is an amazing statement because Peter is calling you and calling the believers at that same moment to go to war. But Peter, in his amazing understanding of what Christ really means, he's not calling you to grab your sword and go to war physically because he's done that. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter tries to take action upon his own hands and Christ says, well, what are you doing? Peter has learned the lesson, and now in this same moment where the church is struggling to understand that Christ really loves them, that Christ has gave them everything, Peter is saying you must face this battle because it's a war, but it's not a physical battle. The idea of preparation that Peter demonstrates here is the same idea that the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about this great chapter on the spiritual warfare that must take place in your life, and it's taking place right now at this second. Ephesians 6:14 says, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and he's talking about this whole armor. And why is that significance? Why this preparation needs to take place? Why does Peter and the Apostle Paul, two different people, writing to two different groups of people, are talking about the same thing? Because in a Jewish society, a man would go to work and it would be just like this first guy right here on the top left. They would wear like long tunics, they would go to work and that would be their normal dress. But they didn't have time to go home and change if something took place like a war. And Peter is saying what he's really communicating to the church is that you don't have time to prepare right now. You got to be in war. You don't have the time to go home and face war. That's why when Christ has given you his hope, he has given you everything. And that's what it took place in a Jewish society when they talked about their clothing. They were ready to work and they were ready to go to war. Peter talks about this war and he mentions that as being an active war. It's an active war. How many of you have ever done an alignment in your car? Have you ever taken your car for an alignment? Just raise your hand. Let me see it. Okay, most of you guys, if you don't know what that is, you got to ask your husband. No, I'm just kidding. I want to make sure you guys are awake, so. Why an alignment is a significant illustration in this? Because what Peter is calling them is to actually prepare their minds for action, which means when you take your car for an alignment, you take your car so as you drive out, your car can drive straight. That's the basic meaning of an alignment. You take your car out so your car can drive straight. What Peter is saying here is that you must prepare your minds so when your minds are prepared in Christ, you can live your life that Christ has given you. Or the life that Christ has placed before you. Which means that you cannot do that by yourself. You cannot do that alone. You're going to need something like a foundation. You're going to need the Word. You must prepare your minds for action. I've been reading this book and I want to share with you. It's by Warren Wiersbe. And in chapter 1 he talks about how does the enemy actually attacked. And he uses Genesis chapter 3, and I thought it was really interesting because he talks about the target, what Satan actually targets in his attacks to a believer. And he says he attacks an inactive mind, a mind that has not been prepared for action. He goes on to say that the weapon that he uses is lies. And he's talking about Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember that story? A perfect man and a perfect woman in a perfect relationship with God. And what he uses lies to distract you, to make sure that your minds are not prepared to respond to that situation. He goes on to say that the purpose of that is to make you ignorant, to make you unaware of what God really wants from you. But he gives you the defense. And he points out that both to Adam and Eve, the defense that they were supposed to have in their lives was the same defense that you're supposed to have today. The Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. Only the Word of God. I think this is fascinating because so many times we try to align our thoughts and try to find solutions and try to find happiness outside of what God has actually laid down for His people. But you must have your thoughts lined up for action. Second, verse 13, look what he says with me. Prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. This is an amazing point. Because the Apostle Peter is saying that everything that's existing in you as a person, you must be controlled by something. You must keep yourself sober. And he's not talking about drinking. He's talking about the conduct, the way we conduct ourselves before God and before others. Which reminds us a little bit of what Paul has actually said in Ephesians. But I want to use an example from James, the book of James chapter 3. I don't have it on the screen. But if you know anything about James, James talks about the power of the tongue. And I think it's fascinating what James is talking about because James is focusing on how, not how beneficial the tongue can be, but how powerful can be in terms of how destructive. And in chapter 3, verse 6, James talks about the tongue as something that defiles the entire body. In verse 8, it talks about being a restless evil and full of dead poison. In verse 9, it talks about with the tongue we bless God, but we curse man. How is that possible? That in one way we do things that are godly, and the same breath, same sentence, we're going to curse somebody else. How is that possible? But the conclusion he comes up with, he says, my brethren, church, brothers and sisters in Christ, these things ought not to be this way. Why is that? Because Christ's blood has given you a chance to start to live a life that's different. And even in the midst of persecution, of suffering, your life must be a reflection of what Christ has done for you. It's not just when you have a pay raise. It's not when you buy a new house. It's not when you get an A on the test. It's not when you go back to California and have a great vacation. It's every single second. Your conduct must reflect what Christ has done for you. Ephesians chapter 5, it says, do not get drunk with wine. And I know all of you know this verse, or most of you do. But it says, for it is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And we know that the whole idea is what's controlling you? What are you being filled with? Who's controlling you? Third, he says at the end of verse 13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to focus on the word completely. Fix your hope completely. Why is that significant? Because your focus must be completely in Christ, which means 100%, not 75%, not 30%, not 25%, not 99%. Your focus must be completely in Christ. And that's why we're talking about in our Sunday school class this morning that we battle so much between the flesh and the spirit. And that should be the challenge for the person going through persecution. Your focus must be completely in Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we know what that means for Paul, being beat up so many times, being in a shipwreck, being, you name it. Paul is comparing all those things as nothing, just for the fact that he might gain Christ a little bit better. And that's what he talks about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, that he says, I count knowing Christ, knowing the world compared to knowing Christ as rubbish. That Christ is so much better. And that's why your focus and your hope must be completely in Christ. Because if it is not, you might be hearing the words from the Holy Spirit, recalculating. Recalculating. Have you heard that in your GPS? Listen, if God has shed his life and shed his blood for you on that cross, suffering a death that he did not deserve, to give you life that you did not deserve, you better, under any circumstances, be telling the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit that you're willing to do that, because otherwise you will hear the words recalculating. And that will be the Holy Spirit's way of telling you, you're not walking the life that Christ paid for. And that's even possible under persecution. Not only your focus must be completely in Christ, your attitude must be 100% in Christ. And that's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? We live in a society that's so easy to get everything. I call people my age the microwave generation. 30 seconds, it's warm. 30 more seconds, super warm. 30 more seconds, super hot. And we think that life happens just in that pace, even in a spiritual level. We want a better life, we want a better car. You might be thinking about a better house, a better investment. If you're a teenager, you might be thinking a better boyfriend, better girlfriend. If you're married, sometimes you might be thinking about getting a better wife, a better husband. Christ has not called you for that. Christ has called you for an amazing hope in him. Not for you to have a better something in this moment. Because you see, Peter could have said, yeah, I understand. I'm really sorry you're going through this. I wish you had a better car right now. But no, he's saying, look at the cross. Look at the blood of Jesus. Look what Christ has done for you. And that message is so significant to us because it's valuable right here, right now. And it is valuable in South Brazil at the same second. Because that's the only message that's valuable. That's 100% correct, that gives you 100% hope. And that's why, because of that 100%, that's why Peter expresses the idea that you must be 100% focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only 100%. Because his salvation is a lot more than just happiness. It's a joyful salvation. A few months ago, we heard the news, and we still hear that on a daily basis. That ISIS had taken the lives of 21 men in Egypt. What we found out later, as the news began to come out about that situation, was that people believed that those 21 men were from a church in Egypt. But what we came to realize later is that not all those 20 men were from the same church, but 20 of them. And how do we know that? We know that because the church began to look at the footage as the people were on their knees and they were being asked the question, do you believe in Jesus? And as they sliced every single one of those men's throats, every single one of those first 20 answered the question, yes. But what that church realized is that the last person in line was not a person from that church. As they looked at the footage, it was a man from Africa who had come to that place and had gone to the church a few times. But you know, when he got to his turn, and as he looked at every single one of those 20 men laying down with the blood running into the ocean, when they asked him the question, do you believe that? Do you know what he says? Their God is my God. And that is only possible, church, when somebody can actually say and put their lives on the line because they believe that Christ has done something so much more valuable, that trading their own life is like trading a clunker for a brand new car, and that's not even close to the example we have in Christ. So your life is not that much, because the life of Christ is way much more valuable than any one of our lives combined. And that's why it was necessary for him to come. And that's why Peter, in the midst of persecution, challenged the church to focus completely on the hope that's right there in Christ Jesus. Because that's the only hope that can get to the end of the line and change somebody else's life who had no hope before. And that's the hope you carry. That is the hope of Jesus. Fourth, you must be an obedient child. I have a 2-year-old daughter, a 2.5-year-old daughter. As we said in our Sunday school class, I appreciate the fact that my parents raised me. Because if she's just like I was, my parents had their hands full. But God is calling you to be obedient, not to be happy. Peter is saying that in the midst of this problem and this situation, you must be obedient. Romans chapter 12, after Paul spends 11 chapters talking about who God is, in chapter 12, he begins to talk about how we must live our lives because of this amazing God that we have. And in verse 2, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Renewing of your mind. Do you see the connection? Prepare your minds for action. Two different apostles, two different churches, two different situations. But the request is the same. So that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Some of you may probably looked at me when I walked in and were saying, "Man, that guy's really tall." I'm 6'7". And right now my shoes probably make me 6'7¾". I'm getting old, so I'm shrinking in the process as well. But when I was in Brazil as a basketball player at 18 years old, about almost 20 years ago, my parents didn't have money to buy me shoes. And if you don't have basketball shoes or any kinds of shoes, you can't play unless you're going to play barefoot. And then you're probably not going to last very long. But as an 18-year-old, I depended on other people to give me their old shoes so I could play basketball. And by God's grace, I was not a believer at that point, but by God's grace, that's what happened. So I took them home. And as a good guy who is very proud and wants to look nice, I took it home and I grabbed a black marker and I fix them up on the outside because I want them to look good. But what I didn't realize was that not everybody wears the same size of shoes that I do. Not everybody wears the same size shoes as I do. So as you put them on the first time, you realize they're a little bit too tight, and then you either playing with shoes or no playing because you don't have shoes. So play with shoes because they're tight. So by that point, I realized that most people wear size 11, and I was a little bit bigger than that. My feet were a little bit bigger than that. And they hurt. Have ever wore a pair of shoes or a pair of whatever, sandals that are two size too small? They hurt. They give you blisters. They make your foot look like you stepped on a mine sometimes. But I didn't care. I wanted to play. Fast forward about 5 years, I came back to the States for the first time because I had a scholarship to go to college. And when I got to college, my coach says, "Hey, we're going to try out for shoes today. Just come over to the gymnasium at 2:30. And so I sat there in the chair. I waited. And as I sat there, they said, "What size of shoes do you wear?" And I was like, "What? Are you asking me? Can I choose?" Because I never had a choice before. I never had a choice before. So I sat in that chair and I thought, wow, I'm going to be number 13, which I've always been number 13. So I was like, I'm going to try 12 and a half. It's a step up from 11s, isn't it? So I sat there and I tried 12s and a half, and they looked so comfortable, so comfortable. By my senior year in college, I tried size 13, and they looked so comfortable. Fast forward 5 more years, we just got back from Brazil. I went to the store in March to buy myself a pair of shoes. Now I have to buy them, so I have to really think what kind of shoes I want. But I got to the store and I realized I'm not size 11, I'm not size 12 and a halfs, I'm not size 13s, I'm size 14s. Here's the point. It's not about the shoe. It's about that sometimes in life, if life presses you just a little bit too much, you will be molded to that. If you allow that to take place without God's word, life will mold you into something God has not called you to be. It's either a size 11 or finding the freedom to wear whatever you want. It's either compromising a little bit in this area or being free to do whatever God has called you to do. You see, it's not about the shoe, but the shoe, just like any other circumstance in life, will mold you into something that maybe you're not called to be. You might be 75 years old, you might be 18. It does not matter. Something is molding you at this same moment, right now in this second. And there's only two options. Unfortunately, you don't have an outlet of options when it comes to God. You only have two. God is either molding you or something else. You're either being obedient to Him or you're being obedient to something else. And let me challenge you. The results, the end results of this are going to be two different directions. One is going to be heavenly, and the other one is going to be earthly. One of them is going to point to Jesus. The other one is going to point to yourself. So my question for you, church, are you being obedient? What's molding you? What's molding you? Here's my last point for today. Peter, in this difficult situation, is calling the church to be imitators of God. You see, you cannot be imitators of God without having your mind prepared. You cannot be an imitator of God if you're not sober in spirit. You cannot be an imitator of God if you don't have your hope completely fixed on Christ. You cannot be an imitator of God if you're not obedient. But the imitation of God is such an amazing statement, and I don't have the time to go through this everything that this title actually entails and this concept actually entails. But it's a concept that was first brought up in Leviticus chapter 11, when Moses challenged the nation of Israel to be holy because God is holy. And in the gospel, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says the same thing. He says, be holy because my Father is holy. And now in this situation that's taking place in the church, and people are running away for their lives, Peter is saying, you, and myself, be holy. Because God is holy. So holiness is a lifestyle. When people look at you, they're going to either see two things. You being molded by the world and just being just like them, or being totally different. And if you come back tonight, I'll tell you why one of the things that God used in my life to bring me to Himself and bring me to my knees was not the fact that I was good enough, but was the life that I saw, the difference that I saw in somebody else's life because they believed in the gospel. For you're called to imitate Him. You're called to be holy. I'm going to close with this because the Apostle Paul, and I mentioned this verse already, the Apostle Paul says it way better than I could. He says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered. I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. The Greek word here just means garbage, manure. You know what that smells like? That's what everything else in comparison to Jesus smells like. So you must prepare your minds for action. You must keep yourself sober in spirit. You must fix your hope completely in Christ. You must obey Him, and you must be an imitator of Him under any circumstance in your life. So what are you waiting for? What are we waiting for? Be holy as He's holy. And let me tell you a secret, something that I've learned. And this is a secret you can tell anybody else you want. It is totally worth it. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I know that none of us are actually struggling to the point that we're about to lose our lives. But I understand that even in the midst of this suffering and this pain and the situation that sin has brought upon us, we understand that even with all those challenges, your word called us to be holy, to have a transformation in our lives. And so, Father, I pray for this church, and I pray for the suffering that's taking place here, for the loss of Pastor Hauser's father-in-law, and for all the situations that are taking place in this church and all across the globe, Father. I just pray that instead of losing faith and losing hope in the midst of those problems, I pray that we'll hold on to the hope that we have in Jesus. And may your name be glorified by the way we live, because you have called us to be holy, because that's who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Michael. Christ said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. When we think about the abundant life, we often are prone to think about having all the goodies of this life, all the material things, all the comforts, and that's certainly not what Christ was talking about at all. The abundant life is the very thing that Michael has been talking about this morning. That life of holiness, that life of obedience, that life that is totally surrendered to Christ, focused on Him, that's the abundant life, and that's where the real joy in life comes from. We tend to seek for that happiness in all kinds of other places and all kinds of other things, and it always fails. But those who give themselves completely to Christ and focus on Him and His holiness find real joy. As he said, it is definitely worth it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the blessing that is ours through Jesus Christ. Help us to understand this abundant life. It's not that which we can produce, but only the Spirit of God can produce in us as we are surrendered to you in humility. And I pray, Father, that we would continue to meditate upon the truths that Michael has shared with us this morning. May we apply it to our lives. May we continue to study it so that we might be holy, even as you are holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you. speak to you and talk to you. If you have any questions, if you've been challenged this morning, please come see us. Shall we stand? Father, again, we have come this morning to worship you, to be challenged by your word. Help us not to walk away as one who would look at himself in the mirror and then forget what manner of man he is. Help us to apply your truth to our lives, allowing you to mold us and to shape us, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love in our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. May God bless you.